Chapter 6. When You're in Love. O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. Have you ever met someone who is utterly and desperately in love with Jesus? I have. My wife's grandma, Clara. I spoke recently at Grandma Clara's funeral, and I could honestly tell the mourners gathered that I had never known anyone more excited to see Jesus. Every morning, Clara would kneel by her bed and spend precious hours with her Savior and lover. Later in the day, just the sight of that corner of the bed would bring joy-filled tears and a deep anticipation of the next morning spent kneeling in his presence. Grandma Clara acted toward God the way we act toward people we're madly in love with. When you are truly in love, you go to great lengths to be with the one you love. You'll drive for hours to be together, even if it's only for a short while. You don't mind staying up to talk. Walking in the rain is romantic, not annoying. You'll willingly spend a small fortune on the one you're crazy about. When you are apart from each other, it's painful, even miserable. He or she is all you think about. You jump at any chance to be together. In his book, God is the Gospel, John Piper essentially asks whether we are in love with God. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? How many of you will read those words and say, you know, I just might be okay with that? If you're as deeply in love with God as Grandma Clara was, you would know you would never be satisfied in heaven without Christ. Don't try so hard. My fear in writing the previous chapter is that it only evokes in you a fear and guilt. Personal experience has taught me that actions driven by fear and guilt are not an antidote to lukewarm, selfish, comfortable living. I hope you realize that the answer is love. Grandma Clara used to say, I love love. Don't we all? Don't we crave it? And isn't that what God wants of us, to crave this relationship with Him as we crave all genuine love relationships? Isn't that what brings Him glory when believers desire Him and are not merely slaves who serve Him out of obligation? You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 14. Do you understand what this passage is saying? When we love, we're free. We don't have to worry about a burdensome load of commands, because when we're loving, we can't sin. Do you feel free in your Christian life? In the same chapter, Paul writes, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love, in verse 6. Is loving God, and by extension loving people, what you are about? Is it what being a Christian means to you? Do you live as though faith demonstrated through love really is the only thing that counts? For a long time, I sure didn't. And most of the people I knew were the same way. There's so often a great disparity between how we feel about faith and how we are meant to feel. Why do so few people genuinely find joy and pleasure in their relationship with God? Why do most people feel they have to either pay God back for all he's done, in a sense buy his love, or somehow keep making up for all their inadequacies and failures and prove their love? Why are the words of Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5, not an honest reflection of our lives on most days? O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Lukewarm living and claiming Christ's name simultaneously is utterly disgusting to God. And when we are honest, we have to admit that it isn't very fulfilling or joyful to us either. But the solution isn't to try harder, fail, and then make bigger promises only to fail again. It does no good to muster up more love for God, to will yourself to love him more. When loving him becomes obligation, one of the many things we have to do, we end up focusing even more on ourselves. No wonder so few people want to hear from us about what we ourselves feel is a boring, guilt-ridden chore. As I wrote in the last chapter, we are called to surrender everything for Christ, a concept that most churchgoers are not particularly thrilled by, so what is missing? What's wrong with this picture? Are we just fooling ourselves that we can really be in love with God, and that is more satisfying than anything else? I don't believe so. Help, I don't love you. God wants to change us. He died so that we could change. The answer lies in letting him change you. Remember his counsel to the lukewarm church in Laodicea. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. It's Revelation 3, verse 20. His counsel wasn't to try harder, but rather to let him in. As James wrote, come near to God and he will come near to you. James 4, verse 8. Jesus Christ didn't die only to save us from hell. He also died to save us from our bondage to sin. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. He wasn't talking about the future. He meant now, in this lifetime. The fact is, I need God to help me love God. And if I need his help to love him, a perfect being, I definitely need his help to love other fault-filled Christians. Something mysterious, even supernatural, must happen in order for genuine love for God to grow in our hearts. The Holy Spirit has to move in our lives. It's a remarkable cycle. Our prayers for more love result in love, which naturally causes us to pray more, which results in more love. Imagine going for a run while eating a box of Twinkies. Besides being self-defeating and side-ache-inducing, it would also be near impossible. You'd have to stop running in order to eat the Twinkies. In the same way, you have to stop loving and pursuing Christ in order to sin. When you are pursuing love, running toward Christ, you do not have the opportunity to wonder, am I doing this right or did I serve enough this week? When you are running toward Christ, you are freed up to serve, love, and give thanks without guilt, worry, or fear. As long as you are running, you are safe. But running is exhausting. If, that is, we are running from sin or guilt or out of fear, or if we haven't run in a while. However, if we train ourselves to run toward our refuge, toward love, we are free, just as we are called to be. As we begin to focus more on Christ, loving Him and others becomes natural. As long as we're pursuing Him, we're satisfied in Him. It's when we stop actively loving Him that we find ourselves restless and gravitating toward other means of fulfillment. When I read the Psalms, I witness an extreme intimacy that at times seems unattainable. I have to remind myself constantly that the Psalms were written by people just like me. They enjoyed closeness with God that you and I can experience. We should be communicating these words to Him. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Psalm 131, verse 2. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 4, verses 7 and 8. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Psalm 16, verse 11. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to Him in song. Psalm 28, verse 7. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Psalm 90, verse 14. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. Psalm 119, verse 111. I don't want to make it sound deceptively easy. The Psalms are also filled with cries of pain. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping. Psalm 39, verse 12. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. John 16, verse 33. Life isn't perfect when you follow Christ wholeheartedly. You will have trouble. Jesus says it's pretty much guaranteed. But He has overcome the world. So take heart, keep on, fight the good fight, pray continuously, and do not grow weary. There is nothing better than giving up everything and stepping into a passionate love relationship with God, the God of the universe, who made galaxies, leaves, laughter, and me and you. So what if I do believe that He has overcome the world? Until His kingdom comes, what about the sin I can't seem to escape? What about my messed up family? What about my past? What about my grandma's cancer? What about the car accident that killed my friend? What about the divorce? We each have a list that goes on and on. The promise that our troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory seems hard to believe in the midst of the mess. It sounds trite to say that our struggles on this earth are light and momentary, as Paul wrote, doesn't it? Mine don't feel that way. At times they threaten to engulf the rest of my life. Yet God tells us that we are getting the better end of the deal, that we really will be rewarded in a manner that far outweighs our current frustrations and hardships, and even that we are blessed when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Luke 6, verses 22 to 23. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, They never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42. Wow. I hope that if I'm ever in a similar situation, I'll rejoice like the apostles did. But sometimes I think I would more likely lament my situation and get upset at God. When I look at my relationship with God as a chore, a sacrifice, then I am getting the glory, not God. I keep saying, look what I have sacrificed for God, or listen to what I do for God. It's hard, exhausting, really. Instead, when we sacrifice, give, and even suffer, we can rejoice because we know that God rewards us. We are always the recipients of His great and manifold gifts, not the givers, never the givers. David Livingstone, a missionary to Africa during the 1800s, once said during a speech to students at Cambridge University, "People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. I never made a sacrifice." We ought not to talk of sacrifice when we remember the great sacrifice which He made, who left His Father's throne on high to give Himself for us. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Acts 17, verses 24 through 25. The Bible says that when we obey God's commands, we benefit. I think we naturally assume that if we look out for our own interests and concerns, we will be happy. But people who sacrifice for others will tell you that seasons of giving are the most rewarding of their lives. It turns out that the Bible is right. It is better to give than to receive. Acts 20, verse 35. People generally do find greater joy in giving freely to others than they do in rampant self-indulgence. Regarding this, the playwright George Bernard Shaw wrote, "This is true joy in life, the being used up for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one. The being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy. God is the only true giver, and He needs nothing from us. But still He wants us. He gave us life so that we might seek and know Him." Jesus, servant, not beggar. In Malachi 1, verse 11, God says, "From the rising of the sun even to its setting, My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to My name, and a grain offering that is pure, for My name will be great among the nations." God tells the priests that if they don't want to give Him excellence, others will. God says His name will be great among the nations. Right now, 100 million angels are praising God's name. He certainly doesn't need to beg or plead with us. We should be the ones begging to worship in His presence. Later in Malachi, we get an incredible promise from God. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in My house. And test Me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." Malachi 3, verse 10. This is the only place in the Bible where God invites His people to test Him, to try to outgive Him. He knows it is impossible, that no one can outgive the One from whom all things come. God knows people will realize that we have given you only what comes from your hand. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. Nothing has strengthened my faith more than seeing God bless what I give back to Him, what I surrender at His feet. If you really want to experience God's supernatural provision, then do as He says, test Him. Give more than you can manage and see how He responds. When we are focused on loving Christ, it doesn't mean we do less. I used to do many of the same things I do now, but I was motivated by guilt or fear of consequences. When we work for Christ out of obligation, it feels like work. But when we truly love Christ, our work is a manifestation of that love, and it feels like love. In reality, not one of us will ever be worthy. It is useless to attempt earning it. You will never feel ready. It is unknown and uncomfortable. But there really is a God who forgives everything and loves endlessly. Someone I can be real with. If you merely pretend that you enjoy God or love Him, He knows. You can't fool Him. Don't even try. Instead, tell Him how you feel. Tell Him that He isn't the most important thing in this life to you, and that you're sorry for that. Tell Him that you've been lukewarm, and that you've chosen whatever it is over Him time and time again. Tell Him that you want Him to change you, that you long to genuinely enjoy Him. Tell Him how you want to experience true satisfaction and pleasure and joy in your relationship with Him. Tell Him you want to love Him more than anything on this earth. Tell Him you want to treasure the kingdom of heaven so much that you'd willingly sell everything in order to get it. Tell Him what you like about Him, what you appreciate, and what brings you joy. Jesus, I need to give myself up. I'm not strong enough to love You and to walk with You on my own. I can't do it, and I need You. I need You deeply and desperately. I believe You are worth it, that You are better than anything else I could have in this life or the next. I want You, and when I don't, I want to want You. Be all in me. Take all of me. Have Your way with me. Chapter 7, Your Best Life Later. By now you've probably realized that you have a distinct choice to make. Just let life happen, which is tantamount to serving God your leftovers, or actively run toward Christ. Do you recognize the foolishness of seeking fulfillment outside of Him? Do you understand that it's impossible to please God in any way other than wholehearted surrender? Do you grasp the beauty and deep joy of walking in genuine intimacy with God, our Holy Father and friend? Do you want to see God more than you desire security? Maybe you answered yes to these questions, but still wonder what that equates to, what the alternatives are to floating downstream or riding down the escalator. What does running toward Christ and pursuing love look like in daily life? The best place I know to look is in Scripture. Here we gather wisdom and study the examples of those who followed God wholeheartedly. The best passage is probably Hebrews 11, a chapter often called the Hall of Faith. It's tempting to assume that the people listed there were superhuman or super saints and that you and I could never do the kinds of things that they did. But did you know that Abraham was afraid for his safety, so he lied about his wife Sarah and said that she was his sister? Twice. Consider Jacob, who stole his brother Esau's birthright, tricked his father into blessing him, and then fled in fear from Esau. Or did you know that Moses was a murderer, and so scared of speaking up that God had to send his brother Aaron to be Moses' mouthpiece? Also in Hebrews 11, we see Rahab, who was a Gentile and a woman, in that time a serious disadvantage, not to mention a prostitute. Then there's Samson, who had so many issues, I don't even know where to begin. And of course, David, a man after God's own heart, who was an adulterer and a murderer, whose children were evil and out of control. These people were far from perfect, yet they had faith in a God who was able to come through in seemingly dire situations. For example, Noah, who by faith, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Noah spent 120 years building an ark and warning others of the impending judgment. Suppose the flood had never come. Noah would have been the biggest laughingstock on earth. Having faith often means doing what others see as crazy. Something is wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. And then there's Abraham. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19 says, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham's hope lay in God's ability to raise the dead. What if God hadn't stopped Abraham? Imagine standing over your dead son after killing him. What would run through your mind as you buried your child? Could you go on living as everyone called you an insane murderer? These would have been the consequences of Abraham's actions if God did not come through. But he did. Finally, think about the martyrs. Hebrews 11, verses 35 through 38 says, "They were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground." If eternity doesn't come and God does not exist, then as Paul says, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If there is no God, then Paul and all the martyrs throughout history live short lives full of needless suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. But since God is real, Paul and the martyrs should be envied more than all people. Their suffering was worth it. If we allow ourselves to live recklessly for him, then we too will see his glory. We will see him do the impossible. Christians today like to play it safe. We want to put ourselves in situations where we're safe even if there is no God. But if we truly desire to please God, we cannot live that way. We have to do things that cost us during our life on earth, but will be more than worth it in eternity. As chronicled in Hebrews 11, the God that the people of faith served is the very one we serve. As James 5, verse 17 says, "Elijah was a man just like us." When you pray, your prayers are heard by the same God who answered Moses' prayer for water in the desert, the God who gave Abraham and his barren wife a son, and the God who made the slave Joseph second in power only to Pharaoh. The ultimate example of sacrifice and surrender is, of course, Jesus Christ. He had everything and still chose to surrender it out of love for his Father. Your attitude should be the same as his, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. John clearly tells us that whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. 1 John 2, verse 6. Are you ready and willing to make yourself nothing? To take the very nature of a servant? To be obedient unto death? If your honest answer to those questions is yes, how are those intentions manifested in your life? In Matthew 25, we get a frightening picture of the coming judgment. In this passage, Christ condemns people to eternal punishment because they did not care for him during their times on earth. I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. Verses 42 to 43. The condemned protest, saying they never saw Christ in any of these positions of need, and Jesus responds, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. In verse 45. Ouch. To me, that is like a stinging, unexpected slap in the face. Like many of you, I've heard that passage taught on numerous occasions. I've left convicted, but I haven't taken it literally. We see it as a fresh perspective on poverty rather than a literal picture of impending judgment. How would I change my life if I actually thought of each person I came into contact with as Christ? The person driving painfully slow in front of me, the checker at the grocery store who seems more interested in chatting than ringing up my items, the member of my own family with whom I can't seem to have a conversation and not get annoyed. If we believe that, as Jesus said, the two greatest commands are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, then this passage has a lot to teach us. Basically, Christ is connecting the command to love God with the command to love your neighbor. By loving the least of these, we are loving God himself. In the same chapter of Matthew, Jesus blesses some people for what they have done. Confused, they ask, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison and go to visit you? Verses 37 through 39. His answer is staggering. The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Verse 40. Jesus is saying that we show tangible love for God in how we care for the poor and those who are suffering. He expects us to treat the poor and the desperate as if they were Christ himself. Ask yourself this. If you actually saw Jesus starving, what would you do for him? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. 1 John 3, verses 16 through 20. In this passage, we see that John questions whether it is possible to truly have God's love in you if you have no compassion for the poor. He uses as his example Christ's love manifesting itself through the sacrifice of his very life. God didn't just give a little for us. He gave his best. He gave himself. John is saying that it is no different for us. True love requires sacrifice, and our love is shown by how we live our lives. Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. One of the clearest ways we love with actions and in truth is through giving to others. By giving, I don't mean just money, although that is certainly an element of it. Another important element of giving is with our time. Most of us are so busy that the thought of adding one more thing to our weekly schedule is stressful. Instead of adding in another thing to our lives, perhaps God wants us to give Him all of our time and let Him direct it as He sees fit. One of the most memorized verses in the whole Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave." John 3:16. Right there we see the connection between loving and giving evidently established. Giving that is not motivated by love is worth nothing. Paul says, from this kind of giving we gain nothing. However, when we give out of love, we gain much. Giving results not only in heavenly compensation, but also gives us great joy in our lives here and now. As we love more genuinely and deeply, giving becomes the obvious and natural response. Taking and keeping for ourselves becomes unattractive and imprudent. Remember the story where Jesus fed thousands of people with one boy's small lunch? In that story, according to Matthew, Jesus gave the loaves to His disciples, and then the disciples passed them out to the crowd. Imagine if the disciples had simply held on to the food Jesus gave them, continually thanking Him for providing lunch for them. That would have been stupid when there was enough food to feed the thousands who were gathered and hungry. But that's exactly what we do when we fail to give freely and joyfully. We are loaded down with too many good things, more than we could ever need, while others are desperate for a small loaf. The good things we cling to are more than money. We hoard our resources, our gifts, our time, our families, our friends. As we begin to practice regular giving, we see how ludicrous it is to hold on to the abundance God has given us and merely repeat the words, "Thank you." The Apostle Paul addresses this issue of giving in light of the inequalities among the early believers. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, "He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." 2 Corinthians 8, verses 13 to 15. Paul was asking the Corinthian believers to give to the impoverished saints in Jerusalem, the goal being that no one would have too much or too little. This idea is pretty far-fetched in modern-day culture, where we're taught to look out for ourselves and are thus rewarded. The gap is so extreme in our world that we have to take lightly passages like Luke 12:33, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor." How else can I walk out of a mud shack and back into my 2,000-square-foot house without doing anything? The concept of downsizing so that others might upgrade is biblical, beautiful, and nearly unheard of. We either close the gap or we don't take the words of the Bible literally. Dare to imagine what it would mean for you to take the words of Jesus seriously. Dare to think about your own children living in poverty without enough to eat. Dare to believe that those really are your brothers and sisters in need. Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Matthew 12, verse 50. Do you believe that? Do you live like you believe it? After hearing this truth preached, a guy at my church donated his house to the church and moved in with his parents. He told me that he will have a better house in heaven and that it doesn't really matter where he lives during his lifetime. He is living like he believes. Dream a little about what that might look like for you. Perhaps you start a movement called Aspiring to the Median, where people commit to living at or below the median U.S. income, which was $46,000 in 2006, and giving the rest away. Is it intimidating to think about giving radically and liberally? I want to share a story with you. Anyone who has ever taken God at His word when He says, "Test me in this, and see if I will not pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. Malachi 3, verse 10, probably has a similar tale. A friend was faithfully giving 20% of his income to God, and suddenly his income dropped drastically. He knew he had to decide whether he should continue to give in a way that proved he trusted God. It wouldn't have been wrong to lower his giving to 10%, but my friend chose instead to increase his giving to 30%, despite the income reduction. You can probably guess how the story ends. God blessed his faith and gave him more than enough, more than he needed. My friend got to experience God's provision firsthand. When it's hard and you're doubtful, give more. Or as Deuteronomy says, give liberally and ungrudgingly when you do so. For on this account, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all that you undertake. Chapter 15, verse 10. Maybe you have already made sacrifices. If so, you have seen that in some ways it gets easier, doesn't it? You have witnessed the benefits of giving and are blessed because of it, but it gets harder too. The temptation to level off increases with each passing year. Pride tells you that you've sacrificed more than others. Fear tells you that it's time to worry about the future. Friends say you've given enough and that it's someone else's turn to give. But Jesus says to keep on and you will see more of God. Do we really believe that it ought to be the business of every day to prepare for our final day? When Jesus sent out his 12 disciples in Luke 9, verse 3, he told them to take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Why do you suppose he said this? Why not let them run home and grab a few supplies? Why not allow them to bring some money along just in case? Jesus was forcing his disciples to trust him. God would have to come through for them because they had nothing else to fall back on. This place of trust isn't a comfortable place to be. In fact, it flies in the face of everything we've been taught about proper planning. We like finding refuge in what we already have rather than what we hope God will provide. But when Christ says to count the cost of following him, it means we must surrender everything. It means being willing to go without an extra tunic or a place to sleep at night, and sometimes without knowing where we're going. God wants us to trust him with abandon. He wants to show us how he works and cares for us. He wants to be our refuge. Walking in genuine intimacy and full surrender to God requires great faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Back when I was in Bible college, a professor asked our class, "What are you doing right now that requires faith?" That question affected me deeply because at the time, I could think of nothing in my life that required faith. I probably wouldn't be living differently if I didn't believe in God. My life was neither ordered nor affected by my faith like I assumed it was. Furthermore, when I looked around, I realized I was surrounded by people who lived the same way I did. Life is comfortable when you separate yourself from people who are different from you. That epitomizes what my life was like, characterized by comfort. But God doesn't call us to be comfortable. He calls us to trust him so completely that we are unafraid to put ourselves in situations where we will be in trouble if he doesn't come through. Even though chapter 58 of Isaiah was written thousands of years ago, it speaks powerfully to the present day. I know it's long, but it's well worth a read, I promise. For day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. "We have fasted," they say, "and you have not seen it? We have humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed?" Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will shine in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 58, verses 2 through 14. In verse 10, the phrase, "if you spend yourselves," stands out to me even more than the amazing promises that follows. It reminds me of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, wherein the servants are rewarded according to what they did with what they were given. It didn't seem to matter that one was given 5 talents and the other 2. Both servants were faithful with what their master entrusted to them, and as a result, both were rewarded liberally. Similarly, we're each given different gifts and talents by our master. The thing that matters most is how we use what we've been given, not how much we make or do compared to someone else. What matters is that we spend ourselves. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. 1 John 2, verse 28. Chapter 8, Profile of the Obsessed. Obsessed. To have the mind excessively preoccupied with a single emotion or topic. The idea of holding back certainly didn't come from Scripture. The Bible teaches us to be consumed with Christ and to faithfully live out his words. The Holy Spirit stirs in us a joy and peace when we are fixated on Jesus, living by faith and focused on the life to come. Lovers. I think sometimes we assume that if we're nice, people will know that we are Christians and want to know more about Jesus. But it really doesn't work that way. I know a lot of people who don't know Christ and are really nice people. Nicer and more fun to be with, in fact, than a lot of Christians I know. There has to be more to our faith than friendliness, politeness, and even kindness. Jesus teaches in Luke's gospel, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, What credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Luke 6, verse 32 through 36. True faith is loving a person after he has hurt you. True love makes you stand out. In October 2006, near Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a man stormed an Amish school and killed several girls. The day after the shootings, many Amish people visited the shooter's family to say they had forgiven him. That sort of forgiveness is incomprehensible to the world. Because of it, people have even accused the families of being bad parents, of not dealing properly with their anger, of living in denial. It's just this sort of love that is crazy to the world. True love. A kind found nowhere but through Christ. We are commanded to love our enemies and do good to them. Who are your enemies? Or, in terms we connect with better, who are the people you avoid or who avoid you? Who are the people who have hurt you or hurt your friends or hurt your kids? Are you willing to do good to those people, to reach out to them? Oftentimes, my first response when someone does something to me, or worse, to my wife or to one of my kids, is retaliation. I don't want to bless those who hurt me or people I love dearly. I wouldn't want to forgive someone who walked into my daughter's school and shot her and her friends. But that is exactly what Christ asks us to do. He commands that we give without expecting anything in return. Later in Luke, Jesus says, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Luke 14. Verses 12 through 14. Have you ever actually done anything like that? Do you give to those who cannot repay you? To those who would do you harm if they could? To those who have already done you harm? This is Christ's love. He gave us something for which we can never repay Him. And then He asks us to keep giving like He gives. Frederick Buechner wrote in The Magnificent Defeat, "The love for equals is a human thing, a friend for friend, brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely. The world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing, to love those who succeed where we fail, to rejoice without envy with those who rejoice. The love of the poor for the rich, of the black man for the white man. The world is always bewildered by its saints, and when there is love for the enemy, love for the one who does not love you but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain, the tortured's love for the torturer, this is God's love. It conquers the world." People who are obsessed with Jesus give freely and openly without censure. Obsessed people love those who hate them and who can never love them back. Risk takers. Haven't we all prayed the following prayer? "Lord, we pray for safety as we travel. We ask that no one gets hurt on this trip. Please keep everyone safe until we return and bring us back safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen." The exact wording may vary a bit, but it's the standard prayer we recite before leaving on missions trips, retreats, vacations, and business trips. We are consumed by safety. Obsessed with it, actually. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for God's protection, but I am questioning how we've made safety our highest priority. We've elevated safety to the neglect of whatever God's best is, whatever would bring God the most glory, or whatever would accomplish His purposes in our lives and in the world. Would you be willing to pray this prayer? God, bring me closer to You during this trip, whatever it takes. People who are obsessed with Jesus aren't consumed with their personal safety and comfort above all else. Obsessed people care more about God's kingdom coming to this earth than their own lives being shielded from pain or distress. Friends of all. A while back, I had a free evening, so I decided to go to the store and buy some items to give away to those who needed them more than I do. It was a good idea, something I want my life to be characterized by more and more. But it was embarrassing. I realized that everyone I knew had enough, that I didn't know many people who were truly in need, and that I needed to change that. I needed to go and intentionally meet people who don't live like I do or think like I do, people who could never repay me, for their sake, but for my own as well. 1 Timothy reaffirms that we are not to be controlled by money or to pursue it. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 13. People who are obsessed with Jesus live lives that connect them with the poor in some way or another. Obsessed people believe that Jesus talked about money and the poor so often because it was really important to Him. Crazy ones. Sometimes I feel like when I make decisions that are remotely biblical, people who call themselves Christians are the first to criticize and say I'm crazy, that I'm taking the Bible too literally, or that I'm not thinking about my family's well-being. For example, when I returned from my first trip to Africa, I felt very strongly that we were to sell our house and move into something smaller in order to give more away. The feedback I got was along the lines of, it's not fair to your kids, it's not a prudent financial choice, and you're doing it just for show. I do not remember a single person who encouraged me to explore it or supported the decision at the time. We ended up moving into a house half the size of our previous home, and we haven't regretted it. My response to the cynics in the context of eternity was, am I the crazy one for selling my house? Or are you for not giving more, serving more, and being with your Creator more? If one person, quote-unquote, wastes away his day by spending hours connecting with God, and the other person believes he is too busy or has better things to do than worship the Creator and Sustainer, who's the crazy one? If one person invests her or his resources in the poor, which according to Matthew 25 is giving to Jesus Himself, and the other extravagantly remodels a temporary dwelling that will not last beyond his few years left on this earth, who is the crazy one? When people gladly sacrifice their time or comfort or home, it is obvious that they trust in the promises of God. Why is it that the story of someone who has actually done what Jesus commands resonates deeply with us, but then we assume we could never do anything so radical or intense. Or why do we call it radical when to Jesus it is simply the way it is, the way it should be? Obsessed people are more concerned with obeying God than doing what is expected or fulfilling the status quo. A person who is obsessed with Jesus will do things that don't always make sense in terms of success or wealth on this earth. As Martin Luther put it, there are 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. The humble. The church in America loves to turn saints into celebrities, to make known the stories of humble people who have faithfully served Christ in some way. And there's much good that comes of that. In fact, in the next chapter, we'll look closely at some examples. But there can be a tragic consequence to it. Too many of these people fall for the praise and start to believe that they really are something special. I spoke at a summer camp several years ago. Afterward, a number of students told me I was their favorite speaker. It felt good to hear them talk about how funny and convicting my messages were. I loved it. I got back to my room and I thanked God for helping me speak so well. About 3 minutes into my prayer, I stopped. It hit me that the students were talking about me, not God. I was standing before a holy God and robbing him of the glory that was rightfully his. That's a terrifying position to find yourself in. God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." Isaiah 42, verse 8. I realize immediately that any attention I received belonged to God. It's pride, plain and simple, that keeps me from giving God all the glory and keeping some of it for myself. It's a battle we all fight in some form or another, some of us daily or even hourly. One of the ways I know to fight against pride is through focused prayer. What I mean is that before you say one word to God, take a minute and imagine what it would be like to stand before his throne as you pray. Remember the visions of John in Revelation and Isaiah. Remember the many accounts of people coming into God's presence and how it always caused the people to fall on their faces in terror and then start to pray. A person who is obsessed with Jesus knows that the sin of pride is always a battle. Obsessed people know that you can never be humble enough, so they seek to make themselves less known and Christ more known. Servers. As I shared in previous chapters, I used to be driven by my fear of God. I also used to work hard to prove that I was committed to God. Now I have tremendous fear and awe of God, but that doesn't motivate me. Now I work hard to serve God, but it isn't to prove my devotion. Now I think I'm actually in love. Maybe that sounds corny to you, but I can't think of a more appropriate way to say it. If a guy were dating my daughter but didn't want to spend the gas money to come pick her up or refused to buy her dinner because it cost too much, I would question whether he were really in love with her. In the same way, I question whether many American churchgoers are really in love with God because they're so hesitant to do anything for him. People who are obsessed with Jesus do not consider service a burden. Obsessed people take joy in loving God by loving his people. Givers. Tears come to my eyes when I think about some of God's people I've had the privilege to meet in the past few years. These are people with families, with dreams, people who are made in God's image as much as you and I are, and these people are suffering. Many of them are sick, some even dying, as they live out their lives in dwellings that we would not consider good enough for our household pets. I'm not exaggerating. Much of their daily hardship and suffering could be relieved with access to food, clean water, clothing, adequate shelter, or basic medical attention. I believe that God wants his people, his church, to meet these needs. The scriptures are filled with commands and references about caring for the poor and for those who cannot help themselves. The crazy part about God's heart is that He doesn't just ask us to give. He desires that we love those in need as much as we love ourselves. That is the core of the second greatest command, to love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22, verse 39. He is asking you to love as you would want to be loved if it were your child who was blind from drinking contaminated water, to love the way you would want to be loved if you were the homeless woman sitting outside the cafe, to love as though it were your family living in the shack slapped together from cardboard and scrap metal. Non-churchgoers tend to see Christians as takers rather than givers. When Christians sacrifice and give wildly to the poor, that is truly a light that glimmers. The Bible teaches that the church is to be that light, that sign of hope, in an increasingly dark and hopeless world. Matthew 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." People who are obsessed with God are known as givers, not takers. Obsessed people genuinely think that others matter as much as they do, and they are particularly aware of those who are poor around the world. Sojourners. Most Americans, and even more so those of us in Southern California, think about life on Earth way too much. Much of our time, energy, and money are channeled toward that which is temporary. Paul writes, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." Philippians 3, verses 18 to 21. As I said before, my wife's grandma Clara offered a real-life example of a person consumed with Jesus. I once attended a play with my wife and some of her relatives, including Grandma Clara. During intermission, I leaned over and asked what she thought of the play. She said, "Oh, honey, I really don't want to be here right now." When I asked why, she replied, "I just don't know if this is where I want to be when Christ returns. I'd rather be helping someone or on my knees praying. I don't want Him to return and find me sitting in a theater." I was shocked by her answer. Yes, we are called to keep watch, but it's strange to see someone who takes that command and so many others seriously. In fact, it's more than strange, it's convicting. A person who is obsessed thinks about heaven frequently. Obsessed people orient their lives around eternity. They are not fixed only on what is here in front of them. The engrossed. Jesus didn't just pull the greatest command out of nowhere. He hearkened all the way back to the days of Moses when God says to His people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. In Paul's time, the heart was understood to be the seat of a person's emotions, the very center of his being, the place where decisions are made. The soul was considered the basis for a person's traits and qualities or his personality. Strength refers to physical, mental, and spiritual strength. So within this command to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, every fiber of humanity is addressed. Our goal as people who follow Christ should be no less than becoming people who are madly in love with God. A person who is obsessed is characterized by committed, settled, passionate love for God above and before every other thing and every other being. Unguarded ones. Before my wife and I got married, I knew that I had to tell her everything about me. All the ways I'd messed up, all the things I'd done. She had to know what she was getting before she agreed to marry me. That conversation was not easy. But at the end of it, we still chose to be with each other, to commit our lives to one another. I find myself acting differently with God. Often when I pray, I'll try to phrase my sentences in a way that makes me sound better. I'll try to soften my sins or touch up my true feelings before laying them before God. How foolish it is for me to be completely honest with my wife about my shortcomings, but try to fool God? God wants us to be open with Him. He definitely doesn't want us to season our wretchedness as we would raw meat. He knows what we are, that we are disgusting, that all we are doing is trying to make ourselves feel better. God desires true intimacy with each of us, and that comes only when we trust Him enough to be fully transparent and vulnerable. People who are obsessed are raw with God. They do not attempt to mask the ugliness of their sins or their failures. Obsessed people don't put it on for God. He is their safe place where they can be at peace. The rooted. The average Christian in the United States spends 10 minutes per day with God. Meanwhile, the average American spends over 4 hours a day watching television. Perhaps TV is not your thing. Maybe you don't even own one. But how about your time and your resources? How much of your money is spent on yourself? And how much is directed toward God's kingdom? How much of your time is dedicated to pursuing your life and your goals? And how much is focused on God's work and purposes? God doesn't want religious duty. He doesn't want a distracted, half-hearted, "fine, I'll read a chapter, now are you happy?" attitude. God wants His Word to be a delight to us, so much so that we meditate on it day and night. In Psalm 1, He promises that those who do so are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. People who are obsessed with God have an intimate relationship with Him. They are nourished by God's Word throughout the day because they know that 40 minutes on Sunday is not enough to sustain them for a whole week, especially when they will encounter so many distractions and alternative messages. The dedicated. Have you been in really good physical shape at some point in your life? If you aren't at that same level of fitness today, you probably know that it didn't just happen. You didn't lose your six-pack or your ability to run 8 miles overnight. You stopped running regularly, or you quit lifting 3 times a week, or you started adding a couple of extra scoops of ice cream to your bowl. There are reasons that we are where we are and who we are, and they aren't random. It's the same way with joy in our lives. We tend to think of joy as something that ebbs and flows depending on life circumstances. But we don't just lose joy, as though one day we have it, and the next it's gone, oh darn. Joy is something that we have to choose and then work for. Like the ability to run for an hour, it doesn't come automatically. It needs cultivation. When life gets painful or doesn't go as we hoped, it's okay if a little of our joy seeps away. The Bible teaches that true joy is formed in the midst of the difficult seasons of life. A person who is obsessed with Jesus is more concerned with his or her character than comfort. Obsessed people know that true joy doesn't depend on circumstances or environment. It is a gift that must be chosen and cultivated, a gift that ultimately comes from God. Sacrificers. We cannot start believing that we are indispensable to God. According to the psalmist, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. Psalm 50, verse 9 through 12 and 14. There's no way we can contribute or add to God. He has everything and is complete. When we are in God's presence, all we can do is praise Him. Romans 11, verses 35 through 36 says, Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. A person who is obsessed with Jesus knows that the best thing he can do is be faithful to his Savior in every aspect of his life, continually saying thank you to God. An obsessed person knows there can never be intimacy if he's always trying to pay God back or work hard enough to be worthy. He revels in his role as child and friend of God. While these descriptions combined don't necessarily answer the question of what it looks like to be wholly surrendered to God, they represent important pieces of the puzzle. Hopefully, you're beginning to imagine and pray about what this looks like in your own life.
To continue, please insert the next CD.